Amen. You can turn to Genesis chapter 3. I've got an announcement here that an update on the ministry that of Krista Elliott. I didn't know I was old and need glasses till I was into this. And I can't read it, so my trusty assistant's going to have to read it for me because I can't read it. Yeah, you do it. Go ahead and do it now.
I wouldn't feel bad about this. What a mighty God we serve. Daily He loadeth us with benefits. What is man that Thou art mindful of him? My heart is overflowing and bubbling with joy after this first week of VBS. We truly don't know how God will work, but He still does work. This week has been amazing. The first day, Robert and I had three juniors. By the next day, we had six. The kids opened up especially to Robert, and their hearts and minds were at work. Half of them came from homes where they had to raise themselves and their younger siblings, but, as Jude says, and of some having compassion, making a difference. The children saw the love of God through us, and today, June 8, 2012, the Lord used me to lead a girl named Emily to the Lord. Then, tonight, before the closing ceremony, Robert was able to lead a 15-year-old girl named Fatima to the Lord. I cannot explain the joy in my soul right now. I have to close. I hope all is well at home. Tell everyone I said hi. I love and miss them bunches and bunches. Do you want me to read the mommy part? I don't want to make you cry. Mommy, you can post this on Facebook if you want to. Tell the church family also. Love you guys. Lots of love, Krista.
Amen. Getting to serve the Lord, see the Lord do some great things, that's a blessing. Genesis, please, chapter number 8 tonight, or chapter number 7. We're going to cover, Lord willing, chapter 7 and chapter 8. In our last couple of messages, if you remember, we've been in chapter 6 through chapter 8 through 22, looking at what we call the flood of judgment. The first message we preached in this was what we called the corruption of the earth in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Then last time we looked at an extended period section of Scripture, chapter 6, all the way through chapter 8, 22, but we looked at what we call the contrasted exception, and of course that being the person of Noah, and looked at all those verses concerning him. Tonight I want to come back and I want to pick up in chapter 7. We're actually going to look at one verse in chapter 6, being that we dealt with all of chapter 6 last time. And tonight I want to look at chapter 7 and chapter 8, and I know that's a miracle in itself. I'm not going to exegete every single verse, but we will pretty much outline the section and look at what I call the catastrophe explained. Now, that's one title. The second title I could give it would be the cataclysmic event. And the reason why I use that word cataclysmic is because that is the Greek word that the New Testament uses for this event of Noah's flood. Let me state right up front, I believe in a literal worldwide flood. And I say that because so many people, I am discovering people that say they're Christian, do not believe in a worldwide flood. Many of them now are talking about a localized flood. By the way, that makes no sense whatsoever when it comes to the section of Scripture we're going to read. It was a worldwide flood. And any other explanation that would fall under Peter's category, it said these people would be willingly ignorant if they don't accept that. But anyway, now we're looking at the catastrophe explained or the cataclysmic event. Now, before we start reading here in chapter 7, let me recommend the book to you. Some of you probably already have this book because it's called The Genesis Record. I have about five different books on the flood, and this is without question the best one. I mean, this one explains it from a scientific standpoint and a biblical standpoint. It says here, a scientific and devotional commentary on the book of the beginnings. And it is an excellent book. It doesn't dive in that much to different word study type of things that much. But it explains the flood. It explains all the different kind of things that could have happened as the flood was taking place. And after the changes to the atmosphere, the changes to the earth, and all that kind of thing. I found it very interesting and mind-provoking as I've read that book. I read it many, many, many years ago. But as I've read it again, as we've been studying through the book of Genesis, it's just been this unbelievably helpful. I've read a lot in conjunction with this book from the Creation Institute up in Kentucky. Ken Ham has very good information, and I know when Renee and I were there this summer and saw the different displays, and I'll make reference to one tonight as we go through this section as we look at this cataclysmic event, which is known by most people as Noah's Flood. And I don't know why we exactly call it Noah's Flood. Noah wasn't the one that caused it. I mean, he wasn't the power behind it, even though his faith did bring it about. Anyway, but it was the worldwide flood. Let's look at chapter 7. Let's read a few verses, then we'll move forward. Chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, male and his female, and the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from all the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark, because of the waters of the flood, of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days, that the waters of the earth were upon, that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them unto the ark. They, and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah, unto the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. Notice, and the Lord shut him in. As we come to this passage of Scripture tonight, the first thing I want you to see, actually, is back in chapter 6 and verse number 7, a passage that we've already read and preached on before. But go back to it, please. This is my first point under this cataclysmic event or this catastrophe. Explain verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy a man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. First thing I want you to see is, and we're going to look at chapter 7 and what we call the retribution upon sinfulness. And we're going to look at chapter 8 is what I've entitled the remembering of Noah. But the first thing under the retribution upon the sinfulness here is in this verse, and that's what I call the eye of destruction. The eye of destruction. Who is going to be doing the destruction? God's going to be doing the destruction. And I think that is one reason why so many people reject the biblical account of a worldwide flood is because they would have to deal with God if they accept it. And if you deal with God in accepting Noah's flood, you're going to have to deal with your sin. And I would have to deal with mine. Anytime we come to God, we're going to have to deal with our sin. You can't come to God without your sin being glaring in your own life. And here, the eye of destruction, looking and seeing. And a lot of people that call themselves Christian do not like this thought because, oh, the God I know is too loving to do something like this. And if they want to hold to that position, They have just accepted a God different than the God of the Bible. For the God of the Bible, yes, He is loving, and yes, He's so loving, He sent His Son to die for our sin, but He's so holy, He has to judge sin. And here we see this idea of the retribution upon sinfulness is the first thing we must see grips with is the eye of destruction. I say that because three times in verse number 7, eye just sort of looked real big to me when I was studying this. The eye of destruction. The second thing, quickly, over in chapter number 7 now, in verses 1 through 16, and I get my thought from verse number 1. It says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark." The second point, and this goes through verse number 16, is the invitation for deliverance. He says, come to Noah. And of course, there's a foundation for that deliverance in verse number 1. And verse, it says, because I found you righteous before me in the generation. Listen, I don't care what anybody says, living a righteous life comes with its benefits. You know, God's always blessed righteousness. He always will bless righteousness. And, you know, we tend as humans sort of draw the line and say, well, you know, I'll live right up to this line, but then I want some freedoms. Well, when we do that, we forfeit the blessings of God in many areas in our life. And we should have the goal in our life to become as righteous as we possibly can be, not up to a line of acceptance of people. It should be the acceptance of God. What does God want me to be? How does God want me to live? What are the standards of God, not standards of society, not even the standards of a church? But what are God's standards of righteousness? And I think Noah tried to reach the righteous standard of God. But here the invitation was given to him. Now, right here, you see an invitation of mercy right in the face of wrath. Wrath is getting ready to be poured out upon the face of the earth, but God in His mercy offers that to Noah and to Noah's family. Amazing. All through Scripture, even in the situations where God pours out His wrath upon certain individuals, you'll see time and time again God extend an offer of mercy to that person. I mean, just like Cain, when we go back to chapter number 1 and 2 there and 3 and see when man sinned, God in His mercy came to Cain and said, Cain, you know, why are you doing what you're doing? There's an opportunity for you to make this right. If you're not, of course, sin lieth at the door. But He, in His mercy, came and talked to Cain personally, gave him an opportunity personally to change his mind. More than once, you see that through Scripture. God, and here in this invitation, you see the same thing. Of course, that should, when you see that, come thou, it should immediately take us to Matthew 11, where He says, come unto me, all you that are what? Heavy laden, you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And here, this is going to be a time of rest for Noah. Sort of interesting. Noah's name means rest. But he's getting ready to spend a good while on a ship. You say, well, obviously he had to work. I don't think everything that Noah had to do for the next 150 days plus was as strenuous as the last 120 years of his life. According to Scripture, he had spent 120 years now working on this ship and preaching. And I understand what it's like to do two things. He worked on the ship and he preached. I'm sure that he was looking forward to some time off, to some rest. A boat ride, even. But anyway, back to this, we see an invitation for him to come inside. But an interesting thing in seeing how this is worded, he says, come thou. He doesn't say, go thou. He says, come. Now, from my way of looking at that, that meant he gets to go in where God is already at. Say, come in. And this whole time that he was in this ship, he was not by himself. God was with him. And we'll see that again when we get over to another passage of Scripture in a minute. But the first thing I want you to see, in the first six, the first nine verses here in chapter number 7 is what I call the week of preparation. He goes in 7 days before the flood hits. And I thought about that. I wonder why he went in 7 days before. Well, number one, God told him to. Number two, that's God's business. He didn't have to know. I'm sure after he got in, he figured out he needed to do a lot of settling, getting animals taken care of in all the different places. But you read that again sometime. I'm not going to take my time to point all of it out. But verse number 4, it says, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain. So he's in there 7 days. preparing for what's going to happen when it happens. And I think there's a lesson here for us, and that is to do more preparation in our lives to serve Him. Don't shortchange, don't undercut preparation to serve God. And here, I see that principle as we come in here, but the first 9 verses is the week of preparation. And then notice verse number 10 through 16 again. Here's where we see the waters of punishment, verse number 10. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Now right here is one verse that most of the critics of the worldwide flood seem to overlook for some reason. I've read a number of articles, a number of different type things where people mock and make fun and laugh at the worldwide flood. They say there's no way that 40 days and 40 nights of rain could equal enough water to cover the whole earth and cover every mountain. They overlook this verse right here. Now notice, this verse right here extends a whole lot more water than just 40 days of rain and 40 days and 40 nights of rain. It says in verse number... verse number 11 here, that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. In other words, all the water that's under the earth were broken up. Be it through some kind of eruption, water eruption, like a volcano eruption, some kind of pressure forced it out. I don't know, but that water that's inside, and according to our scientists today, there's an unbelievable amount of water inside the earth now, they tell us. Now, this was 91. I guess it was. I went on a mission trip to Mexico, and we flew into El Paso, Texas. And here you fly into a desert, but all of a sudden, here's a sprawling town. It's green everywhere. Why, they've irrigated everything. The whole town, you know, thousands and thousands of people. Where do they get their water? Every bit of it comes out of the ground in the city of El Paso. It's not that they get it from the Hoover Dam. It's out of the ground. They said that when I was there then, that said that there was enough water in the ground under El Paso to supply El Paso and the surrounding areas of El Paso to 2025 if it didn't rain another drop in that whole period of time. That's a lot of water under the ground. And that's just one spot that there's a lot of water under the ground. All that water, all the water that was in came out. Now, according to some things that this book emphasizes, if all that water comes out, just by hydraulics, that landmass would have went down. If all that landmass goes down because that water comes out, it sure makes it easier for the landmass then to be covered because it's lower. It doesn't have to reach that high. Another thing that it pointed out was at that point in time, then the mountains would not have been as high as they are now. Where you have Mount Everest, you know, 30-something thousand feet. Mount Ararat, where it's... Noah's Ark has landed, is now, at this point in time, some 17,000 feet high. At that point in time, we don't know how high it was. And after the water of the deep came out, we don't know to what height it sunk. I mean, we know we have trenches in the ocean floor now that's over 35,000 feet deep. So you allow all that change, and there's a lot more water. But then there's another thing in verse number 11. It says, and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, go back with me, please, to chapter number 1. Chapter number 1. Notice verse number 6. Genesis 1:6. And God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Now, may I point out to you that at one point in God's created creation, there was so much water that there weren't any dry land available. I mean, if that was the way it started out, do you think it would be any problem for God to allow that to take place again? Well, of course not. But he divided the waters from the waters. In other words, it went like this. And according to this passage of Scripture, there was a lot of water in the atmosphere that obviously not there now. And all that water came down. And all the water came up And that's beside the rain that fell. May I say to you that God had no problem creating a worldwide flood as a form of judgment upon sinful man. May I say this to us? God will have no problem in bringing about any type of judgment that any of us need or deserve. He won't have any problem judging us. He could judge every one of us in this room differently, and He would do it righteously. And He would do it thoroughly. And we need to realize that none of us in this room, if we were to go out and choose to live a sinful life, would get away with it. He is more than capable, and He knows every single heart, and He knows how to judge to get our attention. And here we see there's no problem with Him bringing the waters of punishment upon this group. Now, in the week of preparation, He said, come. In the waters of punishment, there is change. Can you imagine again all the changes that took place on the face of the earth at this point in verse number 11? In verse number 11 here, a tremendous, can you imagine the earth breaking apart in different places and the water spewing out, the turmoil? Now, I mentioned earlier that I'd make a reference to one of the displays at the Creation Museum. They have one display there that is computerized that shows from a computerization how and what the result of this was. It talked about how if the earth crust broke open and all the water is inside was pressurized, pushed out, and all the vapor of the water that was apparently around the earth that kept the earth, so much of it was there that it kept the earth in a greenhouse environment where, and scientists now have proven there's green grass at the North Pole and South Pole, down underneath all that, frozen animals in Siberia and the Arctic that are still, when the Eskimos have been eating them for thousands of years. And when they dig them out of the frozen ice, they still have green grass in their mouth. And you say, when do you think that took place? I think it took place at the worldwide flood. Not all water had to be liquid. It fell as snow so heavily and so quickly that it quick froze those animals with green grass still in their mouth. There's no other explanation for it. By the way, let me say this, and I'll say it probably again. Every earth change, every layer of the geological strata, and by the way, the studied level is somewhere around a mile. That's all they can get. But that whole mile of sedimentary rock level could have been laid down in 250 days. And it was. Could have been. Actually less than that. But that is if it was 1 inch of sedimentary level was produced every 5 minutes. It would have taken only 220 days to establish a mile of sedimentary rock. So what that means, if you increase it to 2 inches every 5 minutes, it would have taken 110 days. And we know the flood was 150 days. So anyway, creating the sedimentary geological strata that our geologists study would have been no problem for Noah's flood whatsoever. By the way, that is the only thing. Noah's flood is the only thing that explains all the fossils, all the trees that's up through every one of the strata. It's interesting to me. They have a terrible time explaining how a tree can be up through all the strata when they say each layer took 5 billion years. But here's a tree stuck up through all of them. I mean, you just blow their mind when you start asking them questions. They don't have answers because they want to do this circular reason type thing. Anyway, back to this. We see in the retribution upon sinfulness, first of all, the eye of destruction. Second, we see the invitation for deliverance. And number three, go to verse number 17. From verse 17 down through verse 24, we see the third thing here, what we call the inclusiveness of death. The inclusiveness of death. And why I say inclusive, notice verse number 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth and all the high hills that were under the whole earth were covered. Notice verse 21. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. Verse 22. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. Verse 23, and every living substance was destroyed. Now, I think in those words I emphasize the words that were inclusive. Of course, the word inclusive simply means taking in everything, the inclusiveness of death. There was nothing on the face of the earth that escaped death apart from what was on the ark with Noah. And that is brought out in the last part of verse number 23. Notice it goes down there and it says, and Noah only remained alive and they that were with him in the ark. No exception. There was not one squirrel that made it alive. There's not one bug succeeded in making it alive. Fire ants never made a little floating colony where they could float and live. Everything that breathed air died except what was on the boat with Noah. That's exclusive. Now, I don't have time, not going to take time, but there's many verses in Scripture that shows that this was not a localized flood. I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago, everywhere I've ever been, in the different countries that I've been in, they all have some museum or something talking about the localized flood that hit their area at one point in time. And you can travel anywhere by plane or boat or whatever, and you're going to see the results of a worldwide flood. I mean, it's very, very obvious. You have to be totally blind to not see it or overlook it. But when it comes to Scripture, Job understand that there was a universal flood in chapter 12, verse 15, chapter 22, and verse 16. You see that. We'd go to the Psalms and we'd see the psalmist in Psalm 29, 10 and 104, 6 through 9. He clearly saw and understood a universal flood. Isaiah in 54, 9 clearly spoke about a universal flood. Our Lord in Matthew 24 in the Synoptic Gospel of Luke 17, there in verse 37 and 39 spoke of the universal flood. Peter in 1 Peter 3 speaks of Noah and a universal flood. 2 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3, he speaks of a universal flood. And then Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 7, speaks again of Noah and the universal flood. Without question, this flood was universal. Without question, it was unparalleled. In other words, nothing before it was ever that destructive. Nothing after it will be anything like it. The world will not be destroyed by a flood again. We have that promise. You ever notice, after a good thunderstorm and the clouds move out and the rainbow is in place, have you ever noticed the animals are just frisky and out, and birds are chirping and the squirrels are out, and that's a good opportunity for you to see deer and all kind of other animals. Why? They're out rejoicing over God's promise to them too. And you'll see that it was a promise made to them, not just to Noah. It was made to the animals as well. And I think they know it, and you can believe what you want to believe about that. But anyway, back to this. We see the inclusiveness of death. Second thing now, move into chapter 8 and the remembering of Noah, chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. And God remembered Noah, verse number 1. May I say to you, this verse does not imply that God had forgotten him. There's many verses. You can go to Genesis 19, Genesis 30, Exodus 2, and Luke 1. In all those places, it makes statement about what God remembered. None of them imply he forgets. What the word remembering, when it is connected with God, applies is that he now has chosen to act upon his promises. And again, it doesn't imply anything about forgetting. But anyway, we see here in the remembering of Noah. Now, the first thing I want you to see in this passage is the plan of God for drying the earth in the first five verses. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. Now, notice here, he didn't just remember Noah. He remembered every living thing. And he remembered all the beasts, the cattle that were with him. Why? Because it goes back to chapter 6 and verse number 18. Go back there, please. Chapter 6 and verse number 18, it says, but with thee, God speaking, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh. And so you see there, you can read the rest of that sometime, God made this covenant, not just with Noah, but with Noah and his sons' wives, his wife, and every living thing. So here, when God remembers Noah, he doesn't just remember Noah, he remembers all the living things as well. Why? Because he had made a covenant with them. And God is all about fulfilling his part of every covenant. And by the way, this was a covenant that God made with Noah. Noah didn't make it with God. So it has nothing to do with Noah fulfilling anything. It has everything to do with God fulfilling his part of it. And God always fulfills his part of it. And here we see, with this remembering, the first thing is he had a plan for drying the earth. So verse 1 again, we see that he brought a wind to pass over the earth. Now, the word that's used for wind is the same word that would be have been used for spirit in Genesis 1. You say, which one do you believe? I don't know. Was it a wind like we know of wind, or was it the Spirit of God brooding over the earth again? I don't know. Doesn't make a whole lot of difference. He got the job done, though. Verse number 2, and the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. He stopped those. No more water came out of the earth, and no more wind, the extra water that was above the clouds, none of it came down anymore. Now, I think that that water never did go back, because we don't have the greenhouse type of effect on earth. Now, we have the cloud, the waters under the firmament, but that water now is all inside the earth and in the oceans as we have now. But anyway, we see here this was a part of the plan. Notice verse number 2 again. It goes on and says, the windows of heaven were stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained. God said, that's enough. Now, isn't it a blessing to know that nothing, according to the psalmist, the waters do not go past the boundary that God has set for them? They can't go any further than what God has allowed. You know, that is true of everything. I know there's some terrible things that have happened to a lot of people. Now, I mentioned this morning, I talked to a young girl for about 45 minutes last night. Some terrible things had happened to her that she didn't deserve. I mean, it happened during a time of her life where she couldn't have done anything about it anyway. But what's my point? It will be for good in your life if you'll let it. I don't care what it is. If it has been allowed, it will be for your good if you'll let it. That's a promise that I have from God, because he works all things together for good. We don't have to understand them all. But we do have the responsibility of accepting that promise and allow God to use it in our life. And here we see that he restrained, verse 3, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. Now, notice that word abated. It simply means decreased or to make made lower. The word assuaged here means to cease. Two different words. But anyway, now verse 4. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. So we see here, God had a plan for drying the earth. Verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. So we see that this was a gradual process here, this plan for drying the earth. Sort of interesting, though, verse number 4. I think this is interesting. It says, the ark rested in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Does the 7th month and the 17th day have any significance to any of us? Interesting study. It is the exact day. 7th month, 17th day would be the exact day in which Jesus Christ arose out of the grave. Is there any theological parallel between the two? The Bible doesn't say. But I think it's interesting, don't you? Nonetheless, we look now in verse number 6 through verse number 14, and the remembering of Noah, not only see the plan for God of drying up the earth, but number 2, we see in verse 6 through 14, the patience of Noah. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Now remember, 40 days earlier, it came to rest. He's been in the ark now 40 days. The tops of the mountains have appeared. But he's in the ark for 40 days. Verse 7. And he was sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth, Also, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned to him in the ark. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. But he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening. And lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days. And sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. But in these verses, you see the patience of Noah. What was he doing this whole time? I have no idea. I would think that he was preparing himself to move out when the command was given. But he's waiting. You know, I've learned in my life, personally, one of the hardest things for me to do is wait. I don't care what the circumstances are. It's always the hardest thing is waiting. Dealing with people, you have to wait. Dealing with your own self, you have to wait. Dealing with God, you have to wait. Just choose to be patient. You say, Pastor Camp, that's easy for you to say. Well, I'm just like you. I've already admitted it. But I've learned one thing. It's a whole lot easier to choose to be patient than it is to learn patience through tribulation. And by the way, that's the two choices that we all have. We either choose to be patient because you believe the promises of God, or you go through tribulations and you'll gain it that way by experience. Tribulations worketh patience, Romans chapter 5 tells us, right? Well, don't pray for patience because you'll get tribulation. But choose to trust God. Isaiah 28:16 says, if you believe, you shall not make haste. You want to read that verse, don't you? You're looking at me like, I want to see that. Well, let's look there. Isaiah chapter 28. The Lord grounded this verse into my heart many years ago, and I've tried to obey this verse other than go through tribulations to get patience. Whatever situation I find myself in, every time it's an adverse situation, I remind myself that I can choose to trust God through it, or I can go through it irritated and gain, through that tribulation experience, patience down the road. 28:16. It says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Now stop right there and look up here. That passage of Scripture right there is quoted at least two times in the New Testament. And each time when they're used, they always point to Jesus Christ as that sure cornerstone. Last part of the verse says, he that believeth. Believeth what? In that sure cornerstone, Jesus Christ. May I add this twist to it? Be it for salvation from the penalty of sin, and it includes trusting Him for the deliverance from the power of sin. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now what does that mean? Shall not make haste literally means shall not become impatient. If you will but choose to believe the promises of God through the person of Jesus Christ for salvation from the penalty and for salvation from the power of sin. And I think the latter is where most Christians have the issue. Not trusting God to give them freedom from sin. Not giving them victory over sin. And being able to trust God through the difficulty, knowing without a shadow of doubt, He's going to work it out. And He's going to work it out for my good and for His glory. You can trust God for that. And here we see that. And back to Genesis. Noah was patient. Where was he going? I mean, if he had tried to open the door, he'd have still been in a bunch of water because all it was at that time. was the mountaintop. So he had this time to wait and trust that whatever needed to be done to the face of the earth that he saw. Now, when Noah opened the door and stepped out and went out, he saw a different world than what he saw when he went in. The changes that he experienced here was mind-blowing to us. You know, the first time I landed out west, getting on the plane in the east and going out west, the first time I'd ever been out west was when I went to El Paso. And I got off the plane in El Paso, and I stepped out, and I thought, what foreign country have I stepped into? I thought, this is ugly. And if you're for out west, it's ugly. I mean, Jim's over here shaking his head. What would he know? He's not from the south. But the dried dirt and cactus, I was raised where it's green. I like green. And I don't like that sand and cactus and prickly stuff. No. Noah had not seen any place like that, because the whole world was very fruitful before the flood. Now he's going to see a variety of climates. He's going to feel wind blow in his face. I personally don't believe that the earth had a whole lot of wind before that. Because of the constant temperature, there has to be differences, highs and lows, for there to be wind current. Now he's going to find wind current. They didn't know what a thunderstorm was, and the thunder and the lightning. He's going to get to experience all this type of change. He didn't know what it meant to wake up in the morning needing the blanket. He's going to experience all this now. Changes of all kinds are taking place, has taken place, and he is seeing a different type of world before him. So changes here, but the plan and the patience. Number 3, verse 15 down through verse number 19, we see the procession from the ark. Verse number 15, and God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth. Again, that still speaks to me, that where God was with him. God, go forth. And then notice verse number 17, bring forth. Verse number 18, and Noah went forth. Verse number 19, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. Now, go forth, bring forth, went forth, and went forth. There's a translation of the exact same Hebrew word. And it means to proceed. Therefore, my point, the procession from the ark. And, God always calls us to himself, always calls us to himself before he sends us forth to serve. It should always be our practice to come to him in worship and adoration before we go forth to serve. I think fundamentalism, independent Baptist, has reversed this process. We think that going forth is worship. It's not. We need to learn to come to him before we go forth. If we would come to him before we go forth, we'd go forth with a whole lot more power than we do. But he sends him out, proceeds out, and they go forth. So we see the procession. Now, I don't know how they went forth, and I don't want to conjecture on how they went forth, but I have an imagination. Do you think they came slowly lumbering out? Now, I've unloaded hundreds and hundreds of cows off of trucks in my day. Been raised on a farm with about 1,000 head total. We moved a lot of cows, and when you open the door and cows come out of a truck, they don't come out. They don't come out like that. If you've been cooped up in a cage for hundreds of days, how would you come out? How do these kids go out of church? If it's been raining and snowy for 3 or 4 days and the kids, been cooped up in the house, when you open the door, how do they go out? I think these animals came out with a little bit of enthusiasm. I think Noah and his wife, and even though he was 600 years old, I think he came out with some enthusiasm. But the procession. Notice verse number 20 now. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is the first mention of the altar. Although Abel brought an offering from his herd, it doesn't say anything about an altar. Here it mentions an altar. I think altars had been built before. I mean, he knows this. But here we see the praise of Noah for God. What is this for? I mean, this is not a sin offering. Doesn't mention anything about sin. It's an offering. It says an altar unto the Lord. And the offering is a burnt offering. And we get over into the rest of the Pentateuch, and you'll see there's a difference between a burnt offering and a sin offering. A burnt offering was simply a praise offering to God. A sin offering was for the sin of the people and of the man. But this is a burnt offering to the Lord. It's praise unto God for His protection, for His provision, the safety that He gave Noah. Do you think that there's times when Noah and his family were in this ark that they thought they were going to be lost? Do you think there's time they felt that this ship was going to come apart in the storm? Listen, as the fountains of the deep broke up and the windows of heaven were open, that display at the Creation Museum showed a wall of water that could have been 200 feet high rushing toward people. And all that water came out at one time. I mean, we're not talking about a little trickle and the water came up just an inch or two every hour or two. We're talking about a massive outbreak of water that rushed and picked up this boat and threw it. Could have very easily threw it. Did you by any chance watch the tsunami in Japan, how it was coming through at 60 to 70 miles an hour and just pushing in? When it hit a building, that building just explode out in front of it? Here's a wall of water a whole lot bigger than that. Do you think they felt or thought we're not going to make it? Or do you think their faith sustained them through it? Aren't you glad that your salvation is not in how you feel or what you think, but it is in Christ Jesus? Noah's was not in how they felt or thought, but it was in the ark that they were in. Anyway, back to this. We see the praise of Noah, but quickly closing verse 21 and 22, the last thing about the remembrance of Noah, we see the promise of God to Noah. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Reminds you back of the verse in chapter 6, where his imagination is evil continually. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done, while the earth remaineth. By the way, verse 22 is a promise to you and me as well. Remaineth seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. I've used this verse right here to correct some people's eschatological thinking, because I've had more than one person think, well, you know now, Pastor, when... as the closer we get to the coming of Christ, the seasons are going to merge. It's just going to be like one big season. Not according to the Word of God. Some of our scientists try to tell us, you know, the global warming is just going to be one hot day. Not according to this. This is a promise to you and me. The sun's coming up in the morning. We may be gone in the rapture, but it's still coming up. But the promise of God to Noah should remind us that we have all kind of promises in this book right here. When it comes to us, they're all yea and amen. We don't have any reason to be down in the mouth and all upset about anything then, do we? We have the promises of this book. Whatever circumstances may come our way, we have the principles of this book right here. If we apply them, we'll work. If it's difficulty at work, apply these principles, they'll work. If you have difficulty at church, apply these principles, they'll work. If you have difficulties in your marriage, apply these principles, they'll work. I don't care where you're at or what you're doing, the principles of this book will work. You might not want to, but that's not the issue. Apply the principle of this book. Things change. Noah learned that. We need to as well.